Let us pray. Almighty God, we are so humble that we can get to study your word. We can get to hear your heart. We can get to see how we are doing in light of what your word says. You are Lord. You are God. And we are so confident that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. So now we humbly bow and confess to you, Lord God Almighty, as we reflect on who you are. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. Well, we have the opportunity again, brothers and sisters, by God's grace, to study his word. We have the opportunity again to reflect on what he has done and how he has worked in times past. Last time I was here, we looked at Psalm 9, and tonight I want us to move to Psalm 10. I started Psalm 10 the last time, but I'm going to pick up at verse 1, in fact, and slowly move through Psalm 10. Hopefully, I can get to 11 tonight, which only have 7 verses. Psalm 10 is a very interesting psalm. Every time I read the psalm, two persons come to my mind. One is Ahab, and the next person is Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Both of these persons were very instrumental in leading Israel away from worshiping the Lord God Almighty. Believe it or not, the main duty of every leader is to lead people to honor the Lord. Political, social, religious, or otherwise. Any leader that leads people to go against God is one that the Lord is very disappointed with. And Ahab and Rehoboam were particularly interesting because they were supposed to be leaders over God's people. They were not leaders of a pagan nation. They were supposed to lead God's people God's ways. But you find that Jeroboam, he became so caught up with his own self that he said, look, I do not want the people to continuously go to Judah to worship, because they might be influenced by Rehoboam, and then they will come and war against me, and then I will indeed be killed and lose my position. So what he did, Jeroboam, he went and he set up two calves. He set up one in Bethel and he set up one in Dan. Bethel is the southern part of Israel, and Dan is your northern part. So if you have one in Bethel and one in Dan, then he's ensuring that every part of the island, or every part of the territory rather, is covered. So he put it from point to point so that closer to Dan, you can move to Dan to worship that calf, or closer to Bethel, you can move to Bethel to worship that calf. That sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, became one of the great hallmarks that the Lord used to judge the people of Israel. And in fact, when kings came after Jeroboam and sinned, the Bible even said they walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And when you read Psalm 10, you find a wicked person. You find a person that has set themselves to the wickedness and to be trivial and petty before the Lord God Almighty. This is the person that the psalmist encounters. What should the righteous do when you have a wicked leader ruling over them? What should the righteous do when, you know, those that are supposed to walk the ways of the Lord are walking in pride? They're not walking in humility. They are walking in the flesh. They are walking in the desires of their heart. What should the people do in times like those, when those who are supposed to uphold justice have set themselves to do evil. This writer faced a similar situation. I don't know if it was a leader, but obviously someone in the position of executing judgment righteously did not do it. And he has been crying out to the Lord. Come like you have a corrupt president. You have a corrupt president, then it's hard for righteousness to be exalted in the nation. It's hard for justice to prevail. Because a corrupt president is going to get corrupt people around him, and he's going to find corrupt financiers, people with money, to get corrupt laws and corrupt practices passed. When you have corruption in power, there is no room for justice. There is no room for righteousness. And so the writer says, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? That's verse 1. Why do you hide in times of trouble? Corruption is in power, and you are our way out, but it seems as if, God, you are watching from a distance. You know that song, From a Distance, God is watching us. God is watching us from a distance. I remember my lecturer once says, no, God is not watching us from a distance. He's Emmanuel. He's here. He's with us. That's deism. That's you saying that God came and built this world and left it and is now watching men run it. No, God is still running the world. That's his take on that song. But the psalmist seemed to suggest that, God, you came, you built this world. We know that you are capable of intervening in this world. I am calling upon you, but you're not answering. I know you hear me because you hear the cries of your people. I know that you are there because creation testifies of your presence. Then why are you not answering me? That's what he's saying. Why are you not answering? Why are you standing far from me? You see me in trouble. It's like if Jesus would have watched his disciples in that storm in the boat and just stand on the bank. No, he actually went out there to them. And even one of the texts said he was going like he was passing them, but really he went there just for them. And it's like the psalmist is saying, why would you stand on the banks of this great tempestuous storm and watch it devour my boat? My boat signifying my life. Why would you do that? So verse 1 of Psalm 10 is that great plea from the writer, knowing that God is present. He is not doubting the presence of God. He's not doubting the power of God. He is instead acknowledging that God is powerful, acknowledging that God is present, and is raising a question of inquiry. Since you are powerful, since you are present, why are you not helping me? Then verse 2, he goes into the situations that are around him, and he's referring now to the wicked person. And he said this, the wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. And I think that he is lining up a particular person when he says the wicked in his pride. Because as we are going to see in verse 18, the last part of verse 18, he says the man of the earth may oppress no more. So God is going to ensure that whoever that man of the earth is, that he is lining up, and certainly could be figurative for all wicked people, but it could very well be that there is a person in view that is causing this writer trouble. And he's saying, no, the wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in their plots which they have devised. They are scheming, and even Romans 1 talks about these people who scheme, they come up with things that they just sit down and think of the vilest and the crookedest and the sickest of ways to be promiscuous and evil. They scheme and they plot. He said, Lord, let them be caught in their own plots. In essence, let the holes that they dig to trap up the innocent, let those holes be a trap unto them. And I want to submit to you here, friends, that this is a prayer that the writer is probably praying over and over and over and over again. This is not necessarily a one-time thing. We, I think, in the West are more accustomed to, if you read it once, move on. You're wasting time. But redundancy is a powerful rhetoric device in the Middle East. That is why, even in the text, sometimes you hear some things repeated over and over, and you might think that, oh, the writer is just being verbose, unnecessarily wording, putting in words there. No, no, no. He wants you to read this again. Even some texts in the Bible, you have almost identical chapters in other parts of the Bible. That's not coincidence. It's not necessarily a scribal error. God wants you to read these things again, and he's picking up on the ideas of English, not English, the ideas of language back in the day, and he's using that to teach the people a message. Many times, what they pray in the morning, they pray at 9 o'clock, they pray at 12, they pray at 3, they pray at 6 in the evening. The very same thing. They are not concerned about having a lot of words in prayer. But I think that is easy for us on this side of the world to think that the longer your prayers are with different sentence structures, the better prayer you are before the Lord God Almighty. No, 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 no. That's not it for the Lord. It's a sincerity of the heart with the few words that he has laid on your heart. That's all that matters. So when Jesus was in the garden of Gethsemane, what you find is that he went away and he's not trying to find other things to say. He prayed the same thing over and over and over again. And when you read probably 1 Corinthians 12 with Paul, he talks about a thorn in the flesh. Either 1 or 2 Corinthians, I'm not sure which one you know. But he talks about calling to the Lord three times. And I believe that it might very well be that he prayed a similar prayer over and over and over again. And I say that to say to you, brothers and sisters, there are many persons who are scared of praying because they feel like my sentence structures have to be so slick, my word lengths have to be so great, and the time that I pray, it has to be over a minute. No, 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 no. What the Lord lays on your heart, that is what he wants you to come before him with. The key is not the length, but the frequency. That's the key for prayer. How frequently are you going before the Lord God Almighty? And these are psalms that persons will just pray. And sometimes one psalm, they will pray for a very long time. They're not interested in moving. Well, I read this chapter. Let me just go to the next chapter. No, no. They want to get this dung in their soul. And they spent hours and hours and hours upon one psalm, probably one line, probably one passage. They are there for days and weeks on that same passage. But I know we like the idea of, oh, I've read off my Bible in the year. I've just done my one-year plan. 365, and I've done all 66 books, cover to cover. We like that. But, you know, it's nice that we go through the scriptures, and I would recommend that you do have a system of going through the scriptures. But to me, honestly, that is secondary. You will get more out of the text if you take one passage, one book, and just allow the Lord to work that into your system. You would be surprised to see how beneficial it is to you. If you just take like the book, say, of Nehemiah, and you just spend some time in Nehemiah, spend a month in Nehemiah or 2 months, where are you going? Where are you running? Go. Where are you going? But we have this idea like we have to go to another book. We just have to move on. And it has catched me too. This fever of getting in a lot, thinking that will get me anywhere. I mean, I see there's a benefit to it. But how I understand these men and women, how they prayed in the old time days, before the time of Christ in the Old Testament text, they are more interested in substance than quantity. Quantity is not always substance. They are more interested in getting in that nugget, that word, that text, that passage of the text for as long as the Lord might lead them. And they totally depend upon the Lord to lead them on. Lead them to another book. Lead them to 2 books even, as the case may be. I submit to you to try it. Take a book of the Bible and spend time in it. Ask the Lord to lead you. Ask the Lord to point things out to you that you have never seen. Take a psalm. Pray it in the morning. Pray it at mid-morning. Pray it midday. Pray it mid-afternoon. Pray the same psalm. The same psalm. Don't think that you have to find one for the morning, one for midday, one for... No. Take the same psalm. And you keep praying that. And you will see how the Lord just fill your heart and soul marvelously with his power and with his presence. Amen. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, he says. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. Notices, the wicked, he works in reverse. The wicked should bless the Lord and renounce the greedy. But instead, he renounces the Lord and blesses the greedy. That is the mark of a wicked person. That is the mark of someone whose heart is set on disobedience. He says this, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. There are some persons who believe that they are untouchable. There's nothing that God can do to shake them. There's nothing that God can do to stop them from accomplishing what they want. There is this commercial on TV now, and Mini, the brand, Mini Cooper, they are known for a particular kind of commercials during Super Bowl or whatever. They always come out with your left-leaning commercials. And they have this one now about labels. And the idea there that the only label that matters is Olympia, and that's what they want to get at. But there is a part in the commercial where one of the persons says something similar to this effect, that we set the rules. But you have to have the context in mind to know what that person is saying. They are saying we get to determine the rules of the game. We get to determine what label is the right label for you to use in society. And because of their history, if you know their history of their strong left biases, you will understand that when they say we get to determine, they are essentially saying it's not the word of God that gets to determine how men are supposed to live. We get to set the rules. We get to set the rules. And you might say, you get all of that out of one commercial? Yes, I do. All of that. You just need to have a little bit of the background and their history. And you realize that their words are not just words. We get to set the rules. And I say to you, brothers and sisters, that There are persons who have set their countenance, their face, their aura is one of, it's like they disdain the idea of God. It's like God is just this sickening sore to them. And then they walk in their pomposity and in their pride because they get to set the rules. But this is not new. If you read the text, you find it with most of the great men and most of the great nations in the world. Instead of turning to God, they decided that they are going to take the glory for themselves. Isn't that what Ahab did? Isn't that what Jeroboam did? Isn't that what Nebuchadnezzar did? Isn't that what Herod did? And throughout history, isn't that what Pharaoh did? Throughout the text, you read it. Isn't that what even Alexander the Great did? These men, they weren't humble before God. God gave them all these military might and power and strategy and wisdom instead of turning to God. Isn't that what Rome did? Mighty Rome, isn't that what the Persians did? Isn't that what the Babylonians did? Isn't that what Israel did? Isn't that what the Egyptians did? Instead of turning to God, they all set themselves, when they reach at the pinnacle, that's why one of the greatest things could happen to someone is for them to go higher than their humility can maintain. Or should I say one of the worst things that could happen to someone? Because the moment you cry for that power, cry for that prestige, and your humility can't maintain you at that level, then your pride is going to set in. And you're going to be walking in disobedience to the Lord God Almighty. Then the writer continues and he says, God is in none of his thoughts. Make no joke, brothers and sisters. There are some persons who have no regard for God whatsoever. And since they have no regard for God, then their actions do not take into consideration the things of God. It doesn't. The wicked person, the text says, has no thought of God. Then it says, his ways, verse 5, are always prospering. This is interesting. His ways are always prospering. It seems like he has the biggest house. It seems like this person, he drives the expensive cars. They live in the zip codes that no one else really of certain caliber can't even dare drive past. It seems like they are always prospering, these persons that are wicked. But the writer says, never forget this. Never forget this. Watch what he says. Your judgments, Lord, are far above, out of his sight. The wicked person might think that he has gotten away, but the writer is saying, I know something. I know that you, God, you are going to judge the wicked person. And he doesn't even see it coming. It's far out of his sight. So when you talk to some persons who have no regard for God and they have set themselves to do wickedness, when you talk to them, you say, you know that one day you're going to stand before God, they laugh at you. They consider you to be senile. They find all kind of derogatory things to call you. They don't even see it coming. And you are like a weather person who have seen the storm clouds, and you know what that storm cloud mean. And you say to that person, look, you need to set up yourself because there is a massive flood coming. And they said to you, what do you know about the weather? They can't even see it coming. They have been blinded. Know this for a fact, that the wicked shall be judged, the writer says. As for all his enemies, The text continues. He sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. He has said in his heart, really, I am untouchable. I am unshakable. He has said in his heart, I will not be toppled. That's the essence of the word. I will not be made to move. I shall never be in adversity. Do you hear this language? I shall never be in adversity. If he has determined that he shall never be in adversity, what is he saying? He's saying that he controls adversity so that he can determine if he gets in it or not. He is saying that he controls his future. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. The speech of this person sinks you to your stomach. The speech of this person makes you want to vomit, they would say. It's that speech that is really disturbing to the ears. Cursing, loose tongue, deceit, oppression, troubling words are always coming from this person's tongue. And then the writer says, he sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places, what? He murders the innocent. He murders the innocent. When I read these stories of people wiping out villages for the sake of a pipeline, because the people, they don't want to move so that they could run their pipeline. The people want to remain in their territory. Even some of what happened to the Native Americans is really atrocious. It's really disturbing. Even some of what happened to the Spaniards, for those who have done history back in the Caribbean, when they came and they wipe out the tribal people, they colonized them, enslaved them, but they had to produce quotas and all these things, similar to what you read in the book of Exodus, where the Egyptians had to do. And the Arawak Indians, the Spaniards and Arawak Indians, the Spaniards were later in trouble with the British, but when the Spaniards came, they saw the Arawak Indians and what they did to the Arawak Indians there in the Caribbean. It's really atrocious. It's really sickening. They had the military might. They were coming from Spain and they had the military power. And they wanted to colonize these territories. And you have a severe manslaughter that occurred. These people murders the innocent. And even today, you find that innocent people are trapped in the path, I will say, of the wicked, where these persons will stop at nothing to get what they want. And they don't care who is in their way. The text says, his eyes, verse 8, are secretly fixed on the helpless. He sees the helpless as a prey. How could you target the helpless? What kind of heart could you have to target the innocent? He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. And this here, I think, kind of already paint the picture that this wicked person is more an agent of the demonic one. Because he's the one who is like a lion prowling about looking for whom he may devour. And the text tells us here that this wicked person, he lies in secret. He's prowling about as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches. He lies low. The writer is giving you the image of how a lion might function. He lies low. Then the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. Watch what the writer is doing here. One, the writer wants us to understand that this wicked person, though he is aware that there is a God, he has set himself to not function. Sorry, he has set himself to function as if there is no God. So when you read in verse 4 that God is in none of his thoughts, it does not mean that he doesn't know that there is a God. He knows this. That is why he says here in verse 11, God has what? Forgotten. So he knows that there is a God. Then he says, he has hide his face. He has hidden his face. And then he said, he will never see. No wonder the writer is saying, Lord, you hear this person saying that you will never see. You hear this person saying that you have hidden your face. Why aren't you dealing with this person that is charging you foolishly? That is why verse 1 says, why do you stand afar off? Why are you watching this wicked speech and not acting? But hear what the writer continues to say. He said, arise, O Lord, because I can depend upon God to arise. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Do not forget the helpless. Do not forget the innocent. Do not forget the poor that the wicked seeks to trample upon. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. Then he continues, but you have seen, for you observe, trouble and grief. To repay it by your hand, the helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. The writer is very certain that the wicked is going to be judged. And this is the reason. Even if God does not answer right now, he is king forever and ever and ever and ever. The Lord is king forever, verse 16. The nations have perished out of his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear. To do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. Whoever this man of the earth is, that he also referenced in verse 15, he is confident that God is going to judge this person. He's confident that the wickedness of this person, it's not going to last forever. And therein comes the hope of the believer. Therein comes the confidence and the joy that the Christian have. No matter who you might be faced with. And interestingly, I don't know if I should put it this way, but I want to put it this way. Interestingly, there always seems to be an oppressor in the path of the believer. there always seems to be someone who take more out of you spiritually than the rest. There always seems to be someone who challenges you, challenge your Christianity, challenge your confidence in God more than the other person, more than another person, more than someone else somewhere. I am slowly seeking to finalize my findings on this, but I am coming to the conclusion that the Lord permits someone in our path who will drive us more to Him. And you can either do one of two things. You can either run to the Lord, or you can charge the Lord. You can either give over your situation and life to the Lord, trusting Him. You take the battery in, because sometimes the Lord permits the situation and it feels like a battery in upon you for some reason. And I tell you the truth, God doesn't always send an explanation. Sometimes He reveals it. Sometimes you are reading the word and then the answer comes. But sometimes it's not clear, it's not uncertain. It's not certain. No wonder the songwriter says we'll understand it better by and by. I like that song because there are some things that I just know that you just have to trust that God knows what He's doing. You just have to depend upon the fact that He is God. I don't understand it, but I know it will work out for good in the end. Because how is it that a believer could be asked to endure certain calamities for year upon year upon year upon year? I don't know. But what I say to that person, the grace of the Lord is sufficient. And the fact that God has carried you this path in life, all I can say is, I don't know it right now. Maybe I will never know. But God will certainly make all things plain. He will certainly make all things plain eventually. But I think we can fall in the trap that God owes us an explanation for every single thing that comes our way. The writer here, the Bible never tells us that he got deliverance from the enemy, from whoever this wicked person is. But he knows something. He knows that that person will one day fall under the judgment of God, and God lives forever, and He will exalt the humble. If you have that truth, you can walk in joy. You see, you can't, this is something I'm learning too, you can't allow your joy to be dependent upon how circumstances work out for you. You see, I understand this dichotomy between joy and happiness and happenstance and circumstances. I understand that, but let me tell you the truth. It's hard to have a joy when certain things are happening. Don't bother feel like you can just will up a joy in tough times because you have joy not based on circumstances. Don't bother feel that's common. If you are always pummeled and always smiling, you must have worked something out with God for Him to cause that to happen. It is not easy for that to happen. So you can't, when you're counseling persons, you can't just tell them to smile no matter what. It's not that easy. It's not that easy to be faced with someone with unruly speech, and they are speaking down to you, and they are cursing you, like what verse 7 says, his mouth is full of cursing. It's not easy to be faced with that over and over and over again and just smile like it's okay, unless God has worked something out spiritually in your soul. That's where true joy comes. That's where it comes from, and that's when it comes. When you understand that God is at work, when you understand that the sovereign hand of God is over this context, then you can smile at the storm. But if you are going to try and will up a smile, it won't work. It won't work. Because you can't, of your own, face the enemy. It's impossible. Because the flesh is going to want to take over. But unless the flesh is in subjection to the spirit, then the flesh will always rule. But when you get that flesh under subjection, you can learn not to respond, and you can learn to pray like the psalmist is praying here. Amen. Let us jump to chapter 11, only 7 verses, and then I close. It says, "In the Lord I put my trust." And this, they say, is a psalm of confidence. After coming out of a tough time like Psalm 10, where you have this wicked person whose countenance does not seek God, this wicked person who blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord, after facing this person and wondering what God is up to, hear the writer in Psalm 11. The writer says, "In the Lord, hallelujah, I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain?" He said, my soul won't run away from the Lord. I won't seek to find some peak other than the Lord to be relieved. No, wherever the Lord is, there will I put my trust. Hallelujah. "For look," he says, "the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" So the wicked has set up an attack. He has loaded his chamber of his machine gun, we would say today. Back in the day, it would have been a bow and an arrow. So he has loaded his weapon of war, his weapon of attack, and he's seeking now secretly to destroy the upright in heart. He's seeking to set an arrow, if you will, into the heart of the upright. And then the writer says this, and it's a well-known question: if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? What foundations are you talking about here? Let me submit a few things to you. One, the writer here is suggesting that, one, the foundations, they will never be destroyed. And I know we are prone to interpret it according to the moral laws of the day. It's a nice, catchy thing to repeat, as it relates to the few godly principles that were in the constitutions, and persons feel like they are now being stripped from the constitution, and they use a verse like this, and they don't even realize that, you know, the verse of a context. What the writer is saying: one, the upright in heart will never be destroyed, because the foundations are built by God. So when he says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? He's acknowledging that the foundations, one, they will never be destroyed. Therefore, the righteous will forever prevail. So he's calling to God, and he's saying, God, if the foundations are destroyed that you have set up, if they are destroyed, then the righteous will be no more. The arrow will be able to pierce the heart. But what I am certain of is that God, you are able to ensure that the foundations, and the word foundations here can be a reference to those standards or decrees that God has eternally purposed, that God has eternally set in order. One of them is the righteous shall prevail. That's a decree from God that cannot be changed. Another decree from God is that the soul that sin shall surely die. That cannot change. So when you see the writer talking about the foundations, he's talking about those foundations of righteousness that God has set up. Those foundations cannot be destroyed by the laws of man. No matter what laws, no matter who come in power, no matter what nation reign for what, 200 years, 300 years, if so much, 400 years, and then the next nation come and conquer them. No matter what nation reign for a little piece of time in history, God is eternal, just think about that. They can never wipe out the eternal foundations that God has set up. So when you see this verse, brothers and sisters, don't think that the foundations refer to some law that was in the American constitutions. So when you see if the foundations are destroyed, don't think that because some laws change, then the foundations are being challenged. No, that's not what it's dealing with. It's dealing with the eternal foundations that God has set up, and that has to do with the prevailing of the righteous and for righteousness to be exalted. Then he says, the Lord is in his holy temple. And why can he go to the temple? The temple is where you go to worship. He knows that I can worship the Lord because the foundations are secure. The foundations can also be a reference to the temple. And let me tell you what I mean. The removal of the temple signifies the removal of the presence of God. The removal of the temple signifies the removal of God from in the midst of the people. So if you can remove the temple, if you can destroy the temple, then the righteous, they have nowhere to go. Where are they going to go? Because the temple is synonymous with the righteous. That's where they go. They go to worship God in the temple. So the foundations not only have to do with the eternal standards that God has set in the earth, they also can be an allusion to the temple where they would go for worship. Jesus might very well have this scripture in mind when he talks about the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. The foundations of the church will never be destroyed. Because if the foundations of the church are destroyed, what will the righteous do? What will we do? And just think about it. But what God is saying, you don't have to worry. For I will ensure that you are taken care of. I will ensure that the foundations are always there. Foundations are not 122 to 124 Vreeland Avenue. If they send a bulldozer to tear this down, that doesn't mean the foundations are destroyed. It just means that they have destroyed this temple. They have destroyed this building. But we as a people, either by phone or in person, either two or three, even if they burn our Bibles, we might can get a little peace and we can join in hearts and song. And wherever we join together, there he is in the midst. So what the writer is saying to us, brothers and sisters, you don't have to worry. The church will never be destroyed. You don't have to worry. God will see to it. God is, and I feel like there are many Christians now living in fear. They wonder, what is going to come next? Are they going to take away my mic? No, you don't. They are not your priority. They do what they want to do. You honor the Lord. You serve the Lord. So when you read this text, the writer is saying, the Lord is in his holy temple. And no wonder the New Testament writer takes this up and he says what? Your bodies now have what? Have become the temple. So wherever you are, there is the presence of God. So you can't treat it any way. Because your bodies now are the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's so interesting that Jesus would use even his body as an allusion to the temple. Where he says, destroy this temple. 3 days I will raise it. And they don't even know that he was speaking of his body as the temple. And when they were seeking to accuse him, they came and said, oh, but he said he's going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Like, what? See, they don't even get it. They don't even get it. And Paul took that and he said, look, Jesus even referred to his body as the temple. So too you are the temples of the Holy Spirit. They can't destroy the church. They can't destroy the church. So don't worry about the foundations being destroyed. Don't worry about that. They can't destroy the foundations. God is the one that have set the plumb line. You remember those terms? God is the one that have set that up. He is the chief cornerstone. And he will ensure that building will be forever standing. Then the writer continues. He says this. The Lord is throne. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. Never forget that. Never forget that God sees every single thing that every single person do at every single milliseconds of time in history. This is where you find the divine omniscience and the divine omnipresence of God. And you can even push it for the divine omnipotence of God. But more the omnipresence and omniscience of God. Omni means all, and presence, and omni again all, and science is from your mind, conscience, omniscience, all knowing. So what you find is that God is all knowing. What you find is that God is all present at all times. And I believe that as Christians, if we sink that in, we would walk with a little bit more timidity and fear before God in our steps. We will walk with a little bit more humility before him. We wouldn't go certain places. We wouldn't touch certain things. We wouldn't watch certain things. We wouldn't listen to certain things. Because the eyelids test the sons of men. You know what this is saying? Have you ever seen when they have dignitaries visiting certain nations and they have the soldiers line up, and then you will have the dignitary walk and he will assess the soldier, and he will look up and down and he will assess the soldier. He will look up and down and he will assess. And sometimes you see you straighten a little collar there. He will look up and down and he's assess. What he's saying, every single person, I am looking at every single part of this person. And this is just a weak analogy for what God does. Because God can even go inside. He not only look on the outside. He can go inside. And by the way, that's what really matters to him. He tests, the Bible says. And how he tests? he put his spiritual testing instrument, whatever that is, upon the heart. And if it is not pure, then God is still doing strong work. Strong work. Because God's goal is for all of us to be pure in heart. God is still working on us. God is still working with us. The moment you believe that because you are a believer for 39 years, you have reached, you are in serious problems. Because as if you have gotten a handle on God. That is why the word of God has to be, oh man, that's something that you fall in love with more. If you have been with God so long, at least you should know the importance of getting in the word of God. Because God is testing. And he wants us to be pure in heart. He wants us to be right before him. So that we can lead others to righteousness. So when he has delivered us from our weaknesses, we can help another person in their weaknesses. You see, it's not all about us, but it's our availability to God for him to use us for another person. So there is always work to be done, but know that the work that God is doing is not only for you alone. That is why you can't just stay at home and worship God. It won't work out. You are selfish if you do that. Sorry for, I don't mean to be harsh for those persons who decide that, you know, you probably know some persons who do it, who decide that, you know, I can just stay at home. I mean, you can't do it. It's not good. You are not seeking to help another person. It's all about what I can get. I can worship my God and I am okay. No, it's not all about you. God works with you so that you can work with someone else. The writer says this: the Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire, and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. Think about the reward of the wicked. That's what he's saying here. I remember watching a little documentary, and I'm wrapping up now, only one verse to go. I was watching a documentary about the former king of Romania. I don't recall his name now, but if someone know it, they could tell me. And he was a dictator. And they were showing his palace. His palace probably take up from the end of that block to where past the street light, probably to where the Park Avenue is. Probably from Park Avenue to where that street light is. That's the length of his palace. It's a massive thing. They have turned it into a museum now. And they were showing how he lived. He had gold everywhere and the finest upholstery and the finest carpets and the finest lighting, the finest cars, finest animals. They were showing how he lived. But at the end of the documentary, they showed how he got charged. A new regime took over. And they sentenced him and his wife to death by a suicide squad. And they actually showed how they blindfolded them and they showed how they executed them. Man and the woman, and they show them lying on the ground there and all that. But when that person or those persons were in power as dictators, the atrocities that they committed in Romania really curdles your blood. And I was thinking about it and I said, look at that. How the tables have turned. In no time, because this was probably the 70s, all this happened. I said, look at that. In no time, and you are just, no, they show them how they executed them and how they eventually buried them. They just show them. They just treat them like, you know, the Bible talks about how Jezebel died, how horrible she died, right? Dogs lick her blood and all these things, and this guy just rode his horse over. You remember? I don't know if you remember the story. Treat her very, very horribly. It's kind of like that image. No regard whatsoever. And I read a text like this, and I said, the reward of the wicked, verse 6, coals, fire, brimstone, and burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. God is a God of justice. I'm not saying that man should have taken justice in their hand. That's not what I'm saying. That's not man's place. But when you look at the scenarios as to how they played out, you realize that even if I could just use it as a metaphor to say, no sin will go unpunished. None. For the Lord is righteous, verse 7. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. So if you continue to walk humbly, continue to walk patiently, continue to walk rightly before God, just know this. The Lord loves the righteous. And his eyes that are testing the righteous, he's now smiling from those same eyes even. The glare coming from his face. He's smiling upon the righteous. So just know that if you continue to do what the Lord wants you to do, by loving him with your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself, then truly you are in good stead with the Lord. And that's what matters, to be with the Lord. If you miss that, you miss everything. Everything. Let us pray. Father, we just thank you again and bless your name. Thank you for your word and for your truth. Lord, many of us have difficult situations and challenges and persons who are just tough to deal with. But again, I pray for this church and I commit all persons to you. And I ask, oh God, that you will help us to cry out to you and to wait and to trust you. For you are the mighty God, ever living, ever loving. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen.